pray together. Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur or repine. Content whatever lot I see, since 'tis thy hand that leadeth me. Father, your faithful followers we would be. And so, Father, we ask you to help us. We want your rule and your reign to be perfected in us. We want your rule and reign perfected in Kenwood Baptist Church. And so, Lord, we ask you, even in this hour, to open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, I pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. I did something a couple of weeks ago that I've never done before in my life, and it was a big mistake. After our Thanksgiving celebration, I decided I'd venture out and go Black Friday shopping. I don't know if any of you ever did that, but I did it. Let me just say, it was something I've never done this before that I can remember. The Black Friday rush has always just been something that I've heard about mentioned on the news or other people talking about in conversation, but I've never really been a part of it. So, I hate shopping. We're usually out of town on Thanksgiving. It's just not something that I participate in. But this year was different. We didn't go out of town, so we were home this year. And I saw that Best Buy was selling a 42-inch flat-screen television for $199. Anybody see that? I saw it. There was an ad in the paper, and it just started pulling me in with its tractor beam. And so, for us, this was kind of it caught my attention because we are loath to buy anything new. The televisions that we own are 15 years old or more, and, they're tube televisions, and a flat screen is just not something that's on our radar screen. But this thing was $199. I thought, well, my goodness, I'm going to go out and see if I can't get an upgrade here for $199. So Best Buy was opening up at 12 a.m., and I went out Thanksgiving night to Best Buy. I took something to read. And I thought, I'm going to go up there and get in this line, and I'm going to go up there at 9 o'clock. Opens up at 12, I'm going to go at 9 p.m. So I went up there, and what can I say? I was naive about this, okay? I had no idea about what it meant to get in line at Best Buy before they open on Black Friday. So I pulled up into the parking lot, and it was filled. And there was a news crew in the parking lot. And they were filming all the people that were getting in line. And I was relieved for just a moment when I looked at the line and I noticed that it just went over to the edge of the building. Came out the front door into the edge of the building. I thought, oh, that's good. I'll go over there and take my place in line. So I walk over there to the edge of the building, and I found that the line actually went around the corner of the building and all the way to the back of the building. And so I kept walking back to find the end of the line, and I was walking and walking and walking. And the line went past Best Buy, and it went past the next store, and the next store after that, and you're back behind the whole shopping center there over off of Shelbyville, the line went past Steinmark. And so there were hundreds of people in this line, and the guy that was in the front of it, I found out later, I went and talked to him later, he'd been there for 36 hours. So this thing, there was hundreds of people in this line, and I stood there for maybe 10 minutes, 15 minutes, mulling over my prospects of getting this television before reality set in and I realized I'm not getting a TV. So there was this throng of people that were there. They're all wanting the same thing, but nobody was getting what they wanted. They were going to try to get you in the store and buy whatever they could get you to buy. So I left. But I still hadn't learned my lesson. I had one other thing that I wanted to look at, so I went to Walmart after this. I went to Super Walmart in Middletown. And what I saw there was even worse than what I saw at Best Buy, and it was worse because the store was already open. And so the crowd was activated, okay? They were moving toward what they wanted. And it was just before 10 o'clock that night, and the parking lot was completely jam-packed. And as I parked, even as I parked, it was jam-packed, the cars were still pouring in. I could not believe the mass of humanity at Walmart. They were piled on top of each other. It was as if everybody who shops at Walmart in a given week decided to come at the same time. So they were all there. You could hardly move. When I walked into the store, they were just about to open up the discounted DVD area. And there was this throng of people by the door, and they were just waiting. And right as I walk in, they cut the rope or did whatever and let the people into the area. And everybody just went, whoop, and they went in. And people were filming it and taking pictures with their phones because it was such a spectacle. All these people stepping all over each other to get some worthless DVD that they wanted. And so I thought, this is unbelievable. I even took a picture of it. I thought I couldn't believe it. So I walked back to the electronics section where I was headed for why I was with the store. And there was this other mass of people piled up together in the electronics section. They had just opened up the video game section and some kind of big sale was going on. And there was this mass of people in the video game section. And people were shoving each other and pushing and jostling for position, trying to get their stuff. And it was getting out of hand. And so these workers climbed up on a chair or a ladder or something. And I could hear this guy, a worker from Walmart, saying, "Back up, back up. You'll all get a turn." And saying, "Get back." And they're yelling at each other and people are pushing. And it was just every man for himself. And everybody seemed primarily concerned about getting their own stuff. And by this time, I was so scandalized that I was resolved, I don't care what kind of a deal I find, I'm not buying a thing tonight. It was my own little protest. I'm not participating in this. So I didn't care what I found. But what I witnessed on Black Friday was probably the closest thing to anarchy I've ever seen in our country. There was no leadership. It was just self-willed people pursuing their own agendas at the cost of their neighbor. What I witnessed at Black Friday, I think, is what happens anytime you get a group of people together with no rules and no leadership. You get self-willed people pursuing their own agendas at the cost of their neighbor. And unfortunately, I think this is what happens too many times, even in the church. When there are no rules and there is no leadership, it can tend towards devolving into people pursuing their own agendas at the cost of their brothers and sisters. And so it becomes, as we've talked about these last couple of weeks, it becomes not Christ's will be done, but my will be done. But that's not at all what Christ has called us to, is it? So for the last 2 weeks, we've been doing a series on the reign of Christ here at Kenwood Baptist Church. And in week one, we looked at how Christ intends to rule us and reign in us through congregationalism. And then last week, we began talking about how Christ intends to rule over us through an elder leadership. And then this week, we're going to finish up about how Christ intends to rule over us through elder leadership. But for the last couple of weeks, I've mentioned that the last court of appeal in matters of doctrine and in matters of conduct in our church, and in any local church, biblically speaking, the last court of appeal is supposed to be the congregation. The New Testament gives the power of church discipline not to the elders, but to the congregation. So we're a congregational church. But the same Bible that teaches us to be congregational also says things like it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where we read, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So the same Bible that says we're congregational also says that the congregation submits to leaders. How is it possible for the congregation to be both the final court of appeal and a submissive body of followers to the leadership, to the pastors and elders that God has given to the church. It seems like a contradictory thing to give the most extreme sanction to the church, but then telling the church to follow their leaders. We said this last week, but these two things may appear contradictory, but they're not contradictory in the Bible. Both are taught in the Bible, and so our task is not to question them, but to obey them both. And to figure out how the Bible teaches us that they can go together. And the problem that we mentioned last week in so many churches is that churches tend toward one extreme or the other. In some churches, the elders have all the authority and the congregation has no say. In other churches, the congregation has all the say and the elders don't have any real leadership. They're just like representatives executing the will of the people. But of course, that's not what the Bible teaches a pastor does at all. And what I'm arguing is that there's another way for us to do this that allows us to keep in step with the Bible's teaching both on congregationalism and pastor or elder leadership. So how do we do that? Well, last week I began the first of 3 points. Okay, I think today I have one sermon with me. Last week I came with 2 sermons and I didn't know it. But today I have 1 sermon, okay? But last week we did the first point and today we're going to do the second 2 points. And so what I argued and began arguing last week was that Christ intends to rule over us through elder leadership, and he does that in 3 ways. Last week we found that he does that through elders who are properly defined. Okay, that's the only thing we talked about last week. This week we're going to see that he rules over us through elders who are properly qualified and through elders who are properly leading as opposed to ruling. Elders who are properly qualified and who are properly leading. So properly defined, properly qualified, properly leading. Now just a review from last week. What we meant by elders properly defined was that office of elder is the same thing as the office of pastor. There's no difference. There's 3 names in the New Testament for 1 office. The names are elder, pastor, and overseer. Sometimes overseer is translated as bishop. But it's the same thing. They're all referring to the same office. They're not layers of clergy or layers of authority when it comes to the leadership office in the church. There's just 1 office, 3 different names. So you could call me Bishop Burke if you wanted to, and it would be totally biblical. We won't do that because it might give the wrong impression, but whatever. They're the same thing biblically, all right? So the job of the elder, that's an elder properly defined, is 1 office, 3 different names for it in the New Testament. And the job of the elder primarily has to do with leading God's people through the faithful teaching of the Bible. And their job is also to refute false teachers. So we read last week in 1 Timothy 4:16 that Paul told Timothy, the pastor, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Paul also said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, I solemnly charge you, pastor, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul tells Titus, hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that the pastor may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So the pastor's job primarily is to lead through the faithful teaching of the Bible. When elders are properly defined and doing their job, they're speaking the word of God to the people of God. And when God's people follow that word as it is faithfully preached, they are submitting themselves to Jesus. This is how Christ rules the church through elder leadership. The elders are to preach and to live in such a way that when the flock follows them, the flock is following Jesus. And we mentioned last week, that's a tremendous responsibility on the elders. And it's why the Bible says in James chapter 1 that teachers incur a stricter judgment. Because the flock is following them, and if they go astray, they take the whole flock with them. So where that kind of leadership is absent in a church, so is Christ's plan for ruling his church absent. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. The Bible says that God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? He gave them to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So God's plan for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, God's plan for you to be equipped and to grow up and to be strong and to be faithful to Jesus, includes you're receiving the gift of pastors and teachers who lead you. That's the plan. So Christ is going to rule through Kenwood Baptist Church. His plan is to do that through elders properly defined, who are properly functioning as faithful as teachers and leaders. So through elders properly defined. That was last week. This week, Christ intends to rule us through elders properly qualified. I want everybody to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It turns out it's not just anyone who can become a pastor or an elder. God gives to us very clear qualifications that every single elder must meet in order to hold the office of elder. And what we find in 1 Timothy 3 is an entire list of qualifications. But I'm going to break these into four different groups. And I got this from Travis Freeman, preaching in our eldership this last semester. Okay, he broke these qualifications down into four groups, so I'm stealing it from Travis. And there's my giant footnote to you, Travis. We're marking it down. Okay, so there's four qualifications we're looking for in an elder, four groupings of qualifications. First of all, is there an elder must have a desire for the office. A desire for the office. Look at verse 1. It says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, which is the same thing as an elder, same thing as a pastor, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So there's an aspiration that's present for these people who are being considered to be pastors. Now, it's not just enough to have the desire. Okay, just because a person wants to be in leadership doesn't mean that they get to be in leadership. There has to be a gifting that you have that's recognized by the church. It doesn't matter how much you feel affirmed in your gifting if nobody else feels that you're gifted to do this, to lead and to teach. There has to be an affirmation that is recognized by the church. But no matter what your gifts are, even if you have the gifting, if you don't have a desire for it, you shouldn't do it. And the church shouldn't put somebody forward to do it who doesn't have a desire for it. If you're feeling like maybe you want to be a pastor, maybe you're here in this church and you're here studying for ministry, if you feel like you would rather be doing something else, then you probably should. Pastoring requires resolve and joy, and if you can't have either of those things if you don't have desire to do the job. So there's a desire that's manifest in eldering or pastoring. If you don't have it, then probably you should think about doing something else. So a desire for the office, this is the first thing. The second thing, though, that's required is faithfulness to family. An elder has to be someone who has faithfulness to his family. We're going to look at verses 2 and verses 4 and 5 on this. Because we find that the elder's faithfulness to his family is measured by two relationships. His relationship to his wife and his relationship to his children. So, verse 2. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. We'll come back to that phrase in a minute. An elder, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And literally, what that phrase says is that the overseer must be the man of one woman. The man of one woman. And there's some disagreement here among commentators about what exactly this means. Some people think that Paul, when he says a man of one woman, he's prohibiting polygamy. So that people aren't allowed to have multiple wives and then be an elder. I think that that view is unlikely because the same wording appears in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9. You can look, if you want, you can look there. I'll read it to you. It says, let a widow be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Same phrase, but it's turned around to a woman. It says that she had to have been a wife of one man. Well, there was no such thing as polygamy, women having multiple husbands. So I don't think that phrase means talking about having multiple spouses. I don't think that that's what's being prohibited there. So clearly this is not about polygamy, because women were never allowed to have multiple husbands. Also, we don't see any evidence that Christians were practicing polygamy at all in the first century like that. So I think it's unlikely he's prohibiting polygamy. Other people think that Paul is prohibiting remarriage, all remarriage. So not only is a man prohibited from serving as an elder if he remarries after a divorce, but he's also prohibited if he remarries after his spouse dies. You have to have had only one wife in your whole life if you're going to be qualified for the eldership. I think this view is unlikely. And because Paul, in some cases, allows for remarriage, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, telling widows and widowers that it's okay to remarry. It's better to marry than to burn. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, same thing for widows. So Paul allows remarriage in some cases, so it doesn't seem like Paul's against remarriage. Some people think this is legitimately, though, what Paul's calling for. You know, I know of a pastor in Dallas, Texas, S. Lewis Johnson. He's dead now, but years ago, his wife died, and he was a pastor, and he remarried after she died, and he stepped down from the pastorate after she passed away because he held to this view that Paul prohibited all remarriage for pastors. But I think that that's unlikely because Paul allows remarriage in certain situations. Well, another view is that Paul here is talking, the husband of one wife or the man of one woman really means that an overseer has to be a one-woman man. Which is Paul's way of saying that he has to have a proven track record of faithfulness to his wife. I think, in my view, this is the most persuasive interpretation. It allows us to take into account the full range of what Paul has said about remarriage. And I think that it makes best sense of what he's saying here. The issue is current faithfulness, proven faithfulness to a spouse. So Paul's point is that an elder has to be a one-woman man. So the point is this: if a man can't be faithful to his wife, he's not qualified to be an elder. If a guy changes wives like he changes socks, then he's not qualified. He's got to be a faithful husband. But verses 4 and 5, look what they say. It says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So Paul says that a man's leadership in his own family reveals what kind of leader he would be in the church. If a man can't lead at home, he can't lead at the church. On the other hand, if a man can lead at home, it's usually a sign that he will be a great leader in the church. So men aspiring to being a pastor, are you aspiring to be a great leader in your home? If you're blowing it at home, you're not qualified. It's a baseline qualification that you're faithful at home, both to your wife and then both to managing your family with your children. So there needs to be a desire for the office. There needs to be faithfulness to the family for an elder. But there also needs to be sound doctrinal convictions. That's the third thing. Sound doctrinal convictions. Look at verse 2. Because it says, an overseer then must be able to teach. The end of verse 2. The pastor has to be able to teach. Now, in the book of Titus, Paul, talking about the same topic, says it this way. In chapter 1 of Titus, verse 9, it says, the elder has to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He has to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So there's a task here to preaching that's different from teaching. Now, I used to think the difference between preaching and teaching was that teaching is when you talk and preaching is when you yell. Okay, that's what I thought the difference was. Biblically, I would say that's not the difference. I would say that teaching is more information-oriented, more lecture-oriented. Preaching includes all the information, but it has the added element of exhortation, of command, of telling people to obey the Scriptures. That's why it's an authoritative office in the church. So, preaching means you have to have good doctrine and you have to have the will to compel people to obey. An elder has to be able to stand behind the pulpit and explain what the Bible means and to exhort people to submit to it. And he not only has to do that, but he has to be able to identify false teaching and exhort people to flee from it. And he has to be able to show them what the true teaching is. If a man is not able to stand up and to declare the truth, and at times say things that are controversial, he's not qualified to be an elder. If you're wanting to please everybody all the time, you're not qualified. Because you're going to have to refute those who contradict at times. It's just going to happen. So an elder has to have a desire for the office, faithfulness to his family, sound doctrinal convictions. But then he also has to have Christ-like character. Look at verse 2. There are 11 different things here that we'll look at. Actually, we'll start with verse 1. He has to have Christ-like character. So here's your resume, guys, that you need to have. Now, the first thing is in verse 1. It says that an elder must be above reproach. What does that mean to be above reproach? What this means is that the elder has to have an external personal reputation that would be a credit to the church. That if somebody were to bring an accusation, a false accusation, there wouldn't be grounds for it to stick because you just don't live that way and everybody knows it. The elder has to be above reproach. In verse 2, the elder has to be temperate. The NSB says temperate. The ESV, I think it says sober-minded. So what does that mean? It means that the person who's an elder can't be a drunk. They must be clear-minded at all times and they have to have good judgment. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Spirit. If you're drunk with wine, you're not filled with the Spirit. If you're controlled by the wine, you're not controlled by the Spirit. The elder has to be sober-minded. He has to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 2 also says the elder is self-controlled. We know that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Self-control and gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit according to Ephesians 5. This is saying that the elder has to be self-controlled. What it means is that this has to be a man who is not controlled by his passions or his lusts or his idolatries. But a man who is controlled by the Spirit. I think this word also, if you look at it where it's used elsewhere, it can also have the nuance of self-control with respect to sexual decency. This is a big issue in our day, isn't it? That men would have self-control over their passions and their lusts. I've been teaching theological students for I don't know how many years now, and one of the problems I've seen over the years is a problem with pornography. Let me just say, men, you have to have self-control. If you don't have self-control, you're not qualified. Get self-control, be submitted to the Spirit, and do whatever you have to do to repent and to believe and to be faithful in this area. You're not going to have this big opening in your life that just is completely out of control if you're going to be an elder. You've got to be self-controlled. Number 4, respectable. An elder has to be respectable. And what Paul means by that is an elder has to have the qualities that evoke admiration or delight from other people who see him. In other words, he's talking about a person's outward character and deportment. People, he's just known for his having good character. He's got to be hospitable in verse 2. What that means is that your home is open to care for the needs of others. You're not closed off, shutting other people out from your home. People can come to your home and you help them. Verse 3, with the sixth thing, it says that the elder is not addicted to wine in the NESV. I think the ESV says he's not a drunkard. That's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? It goes with being temperate. You can't be filled with the Spirit if you're a drunkard. It means, in verse 3, it also says, not pugnacious, but gentle. I like that old word, pugnacious. You can't be pugnacious in verse 3. The ESV says, not violent. What that word means is, it's talking about a person who's given to brawling, actually getting in fist fights, mixing it up with people. If you're that kind of person, you're not qualified to be an elder if you're wanting to fight people like that all the time. Verse 3 also says uncontentious. The next quality there, ESV says not quarrelsome. So this is a person who's not necessarily trying to duke it out with you all the time. This is a guy who just wants to argue all the time. So here's the question you have to ask yourself. People wanting to be an elder, people looking to affirm an elder. Are you the kind of person who is always spoiling for a fight? Do you have a chip on your shoulder all the time that you're waiting for somebody to knock off so that you can clobber them with your arguments? If you like to fight with people more than you like to minister to people, you're not qualified to be an elder. You're contentious. You're going to bring division to a church. It's not going to be helpful. Paul says this person has to be uncontentious. Now, don't confuse that with never having a confrontation, okay? Sometimes it's appropriate to have a confrontation. An elder has to refute those who contradict. But the disposition of an elder is not somebody who just likes to fight. You know the difference, right? You know when somebody who loves you and is willing to confront you because they love you, you know the difference between that and the guy who just is right all the time and wants everybody to know it. That's all the difference in the world. Both bring conflict, but one conflict is good and the other conflict is bad. So uncontentious. Not a lover of money. Church, don't ever appoint an elder who is just here for the paycheck. And guys aspiring to be a pastor, don't ever do this just for a paycheck. I mean, it's vain if you are. It's not ever going to be that big, probably. But don't do that. Okay, we're not hirelings. An elder needs to be somebody who would teach and lead for free if he could. It's just because he loves to do it. Elder is not supposed to be a new convert. You notice that one of the terms for this office is elder, which implies maturity. It implies that there's some pattern of faithfulness that's observable in their life. Not a new convert so that he won't become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And then he says, also in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. All of these are the qualities of an elder. Why are these qualities important? Why is Paul laboring over all of these Christ-like qualities? Because these are the marks of a man who is being ruled by Christ. That's why. If you want Christ to rule in your church, you have to appoint leaders who are being ruled by Christ. When elders aren't properly qualified, you're eventually going to have a mess on your hands. And it's because a man's character defines who he is. And if he doesn't follow Christ as a layman, he won't follow Christ as your pastor. You know, Jim and I had a friend when we were in seminary, dear friend, who wasn't much of a rule follower, at least as I remember when we were in seminary. I loved the guy. I thought he was a lot of fun to be around. He had a real stimulating intellect. He was a bit of an iconoclast at our school. But I found that he also had issues with the rules of conduct that the seminary had. And one of those rules was that we weren't allowed to partake of alcoholic beverages. It was just one of the rules we had at Dallas Theological Seminary. They didn't ask you to agree with it, but they asked you to abide by it. But our friend chafed against this. And he was a Lutheran. He thought this was legalism. And he broke the rule. He regularly broke the rule. He figured out how to make his own beer even while he was in seminary. I remember this. And you never know how these things are going to turn out. You know, not everybody who breaks a rule is going to end up in a certain way. But it didn't turn out that great for him. He eventually got married, had two beautiful kids, entered the pastorate. We just found out recently that his drinking had gotten out of hand. He himself had gotten out of hand and alienated from his wife and his children. He ended up taking up with a younger woman from their church. And sadly, they divorced a few months ago. Now he's out of the ministry. I don't think I recognized the seriousness of the situation way back then, but I do think the seeds of rebellion were being sown way back then. I think Jesus said it this way in Luke 16:10, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." If you want Christ to rule in your church, you need to identify men who have Christ ruling over them in the little things. A man's deeds and character are evident if observed long enough, and you need to insist on the biblical standards. And men who are aspiring to be pastors, you need to be that. Don't just strive to appear that way. Be that way. Be a godly man. Paul says in 1 Timothy, don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Don't affirm someone to the office of elder too quickly. For some people, their sins aren't immediately evident. Some they are, but others aren't. You need to know who you're appointing to be your leaders. So you've got to have elders properly defined, properly qualified, and then finally, excuse me, elders properly leading. Now, when I say leading, I mean this in a technical sense. We talk about Kenwood Baptist Church being an elder-led or a pastor-led congregation. We say the word that we're led that way because it's different than being ruled that way. We're an elder-led congregation, not an elder-ruled congregation. If you go to a Presbyterian church or an Episcopal church, many other different kinds of churches, the pastors or the bishops are the ultimate court of appeal. Whatever they say goes. There's no role for the congregation. Not in who gets hired, not in the budget, not in discipline, anything. It's just the pastors. Pastors are ruling. We're not elder-ruled, we're elder-led. Which means that the elders are driving the vision and the leadership of the church, and the congregation retains a role in affirming or disaffirming that leadership. So the big question is how does a congregation both submit to godly leadership and retain its own part in governing the church? I just want to give you one example of how we do this, and I hope this spells out a spirit that I hope exists here, not just on paper in our Constitution, but in practice among us. You know, our church's covenant and constitution spell out what we believe, how we believe we can strike the proper balance between congregationalism and being elder-led in a church. If you take a look at how we select elders, for instance, when we select elders in this church, there's a role both for the congregation and the elders. The elders invite the congregation to bring nominations. The church, the congregation, brings nominations. The nominees are then poured over by the elders, and then the elders select which nominees to bring forward to recommend for a vote based on the qualifications of those persons and the church's needs. Then the church votes to affirm or to disaffirm the elder's recommendation. You've got both things involved here. And I didn't write the Constitution. Jim didn't write the Constitution. Other people before us wrote the Constitution. We think it does a really good job of bringing both in and giving a proper biblical balance to the whole process, and in doing it in such a way that it tries to head off disunity and head off division in the church. It even says that if someone is nominated and you don't think they should be nominated, it says, don't bring that to the business meeting. You come and talk to the elders privately about it beforehand. And if there's an objection to what the elder's leadership in recommending a person, then come talk to us. So the Constitution calls for that. I think that that's good and it's wise, and it helps us to have both working together. And let me just say, as an elder at this church, you shouldn't think of congregational meetings as an occasion for my will be done, but for Christ's will be done. And Christ's will is for unity in the church, which means it's not that you never disagree. It's not that you never have your own opinion. But you ought to be watchful over yourself, never to bring an unneedful division into a church meeting. You just ought to be watchful over yourself. Doesn't mean you have to rubber stamp everything the elders do. And I'll just say as an elder, and all of us agree with this, if you have something that you're concerned about, troubled about, whatever it is, come talk to us. We want to hear from you. And we're going to change based on what you tell us. So we want our leadership informed by what you're feeling and how the Lord is leading you. Our arms are open. We want you to come and to speak to us. But we also want to be very careful about never introducing a public division over something that's a secondary matter. I think that we have a very peaceful church. I think that when we meet together and make decisions, we do so without rancor. And I'm very grateful for that. I think there can be disagreement, but I don't sense rancor when there's disagreement. And I thank God for that. I hope it always stays that way. I think there's some things that we don't know about the will of God as we make decisions, but there's some things that we do know about the will of God when we make decisions. And our job as a congregation is not to fret about what we don't know, but to obey what we do know. Here's what God says is His will for us, is His body. He wants us to strive for unity and to avoid disunity. Ephesians 4:1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As an elder, as a member of the congregation, my goal is to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in everything that I do. Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Those are just two texts. I could list many others. But what they mean for us is that we have to strive to maintain peace and unity around the truth, around the central things, and we must refuse to divide ourselves on secondary matters, on things that are not worth dividing over. That has huge implications for how the congregation relates to an elder leadership. The congregation does have a role to play in keeping all the members, including the elders, accountable to the truth. When any member begins to stray from the truth, either in what they teach or in the way that they live, the congregation has a responsibility to discipline. But when we have disagreements over secondary matters or prudential matters, we do everything we can to not to insist on our own way, but to defer to one another. To be a good church member means that you come to church not always expecting that you're not always going to get your own way about things. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that. Something came to mind. I'm not going to say it. I think it won't be helpful. Okay. We don't insist on our own way. That's just not what we do as church members. We always strive to serve one another in love, and that means that sometimes we don't get what we want. And this is the way that Jesus served us. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So if an elder leadership is to work with a congregational model, we have to be willing to serve one another. It's not my way or the highway. It's not my will be done. It's Thy will be done. It's God's will be done. So I'm going to finish now. The way that Christ is going to rule over us at Kenwood Baptist Church, He's going to do that through an elder leadership that's properly defined, properly qualified, and properly leading, not ruling. Just as it was repellent to see all those people walking all over each other on Black Friday to pursue their own ends, so also it's repellent when people see a church that are walking all over each other and fighting with each other and pursuing their own ends. Nobody wants to come to that. But what did Jesus say? By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. If we love one another, serve one another, the Bible says, then we're going to be putting the gospel on display to the world. and our message that Jesus Christ has been crucified and raised for sinners will become compelling to the world when that's the way that we relate to each other. And it has to filter into the way we relate to each other, even in our polity, the way that we govern ourselves. It has to be done in a way that's honoring to Him. So let me pray for you. Father, I do pray for all those who are here. If there are any here who don't know the gospel and who aren't trusting Christ, I pray that you would awaken in them a love for the truth, and that they would see Jesus for as He is and believe and be saved. For the rest of us, Father, I pray that you would use this word to make us more unified in the truth. I pray that you'd make us as elders more humble. Help us to be quick to listen and to be sensitive to your will. Help us to be holy. Lord, protect us from the evil one. I pray for your people that are here, elders or no, that they would all want to strive for unity in the bond of peace. And that you would put it on our hearts to love one another so that all men would know that we are your disciples. And so, Lord, we're asking for the impossible because this is something we can't do in ourselves, but we know that you can do it through the Spirit in us. And so we ask you to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.